O come, let us adore him. So many of these carols we've been singing in the last few days. And I guess this is what has happened to you, probably if you've been a Christian at all for some years, is that with every Christmas, you gather more memories. It's a wonderful thing if you've had a good fund of memories to grow up with. So when I was a young lad in East Africa, in the Sunshine Land, all our Christmases were spent in the hot sunshine. We would still sing in the Sea Amid the Winter Snow and all those hymns about the cold. But nevertheless, we would sing them, and we had wonderful Christmases. We used to have to bring in Macrocarpus trees and use them as Christmas trees. We'd have Santa Claus there, all right. He was there in East Africa. We had wonderful times. And every Christmas morning, the whole of our family, there were six of us in all, including my mum and dad, we would wake up, we'd all get into the same bed, and we'd start the day off by singing, "O Come All Ye Faithful." And then because we were English, the English tradition seems to be often in many quarters that you have a Christmas stocking, just a cultural thing really, but so we would have stockings for the children, we'd dig into them and find the presents. And as the years went by, the memories built up in the most wonderful way. And our trust is that with the coming of this Christmas, it'll be part of the rich fund of memories. And that it won't erode away your memory of Christmas and bring disillusionment, but rather add to its richness right now. We're going to look at one of the best known texts of the Bible. We're looking at John chapter 1, where we had our reading. John 1. Verse 1 to 14. So, O Come, Let Us Adore Him is one of the songs we've been singing recently. We've been singing other carols tonight. Let me start with the famous verse 12. Commit it to memory if you don't already know it. I know it in the old King James Version. Here it is in this New International Version. Yet, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Christmas, however you see it, is an enormous event. When I was about 6 years old, living out there in the simple agricultural environment of Kenya, 20 miles from the nearest post office, 70 miles from the nearest city, Nairobi, our Christmases, I can see looking back, were actually very unsophisticated. And yet Christmas was the biggest thing in the whole year for me as a six-year-old, by far. My guess is that the same must be true for a great many of us sharing in this special season as it comes upon us, once again, with all its mystery and wonder. Is it still big for you? I hope we can be delivered from the disillusionment, from the erosion of wonder that the cynical deconstruction of Christmas can sometimes bring about, stripping it of its power to captivate and change us. I remember once knocking over someone else's Christmas tree. It was just terrible. My wife and I were staying over the New Year with friends in Merseyside, and they all went out to do their shopping or something, and I was left to hold the fort in the house alone. And suddenly the doorbell rang, and in my nervous rush to get to the door, I tripped over the Christmas tree and sent the whole thing flying. I collected the post, the postman brought it in, and then I thought I must now start to reconstruct, and it was a most terrible job. But I collected up all the tinsel and the little baubles and everything, put the tree back on its feet, and tried to put things back as they should. But then I noticed a great mound of pine needles at the bottom of the Christmas tree, because it was already getting tired. And all I'd done was to stick up a little naked frame. That was all. The rest was on the floor. I couldn't conceal a thing. I did my best. But, of course, when the others got back, they could see something had gone drastically wrong. Now, has Christmas itself, like that tree, taken so many knocks that for some of us it's lost its attractive power, its substance in our lives. Look again with me at this opening passage of John's Gospel. To all who received him, there's the substance, he gave the right to become the children of God. So we'll spend just a few minutes looking together at the different dimensions of Christmas. The dimensions of Christmas that can never be stripped away. The dimensions of Christmas, starting with, one, its height. In the beginning, verse 1, was the Word. It's no accident that the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and here John's Gospel, both open with the very beginning of things, in the beginning. The difference is that while Genesis moves on from the statement about the beginning, on and down into the story of Earth's creation and God's involvement with our race, John, in his beginning, moves backwards, not on. He moves backwards from his reference to the beginning and upwards into heaven and eternity, before human time ever began. The Word was God, he writes, and he was with God in the beginning. Verse 2, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Surely we say Christmas was all about Jesus being born as a baby. Yes, it was. But John, in his use of the term the Word to describe Jesus, is saying, let's see where Christmas really began. You think it began down the river of time when the waters of God's plan finally reached Bethlehem at the time of Caesar Augustus. Go back further upstream, says John. You think Christmas started at the time of creation, even. Go back higher still, before the beginning, and learn that the pre-existent Jesus Christ was eternally present with the Father. That gives Christmas a dimension of limitless height. That is its height. So why is the title, the Word, used of Jesus here? Ah, that's John's way into the minds of unbelieving readers, both Jew and Gentile. Think of the beginning, he's saying. When God created everything, how did he do it? By his Word. Remember, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God said, let the land produce vegetation. And it was so. And God said, let us make man in our own image. See, time after time, the refrain there, God said, repeats itself. God only has to speak. And it's done. It happens. That's pretty powerful speaking. Now John in his Gospel says, the speaking that God was doing, actually, it was a person that he spoke by. Part of his very self who has always been there. The creation came into being by this kind of personified Word, a person. Now I'm telling you, in my Gospel, says John, about a new creation of men and women brought into a forgiven community, universal, worldwide, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles too, and it centers in the same person. And John says, I'll be telling you about Jesus, but let's get his size right before we say a thing about him. He antedates everything. His stature rises to infinity and into eternity. He is God eternal, the Word personified. Our reading for Christmas Day actually emphasizes this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where we read, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Word of God is a person. It says so at the very end of the Bible. When the end of history is described and a towering, majestic figure comes into view, no longer the baby of Bethlehem, but the returning judge of the whole earth. And there we read, "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God." And this title of John 1, verse 1, would have helped Gentile readers as well as Jews with their Greek background. The Gentiles came from a Greek background, so many of them, because they were familiar with the idea of an original, eternal principle governing all existence, a sort of cosmic wisdom. And they called that principle out there the Logos, the Word. It was a common Greek idea. There was some kind of wisdom principle out there governing everything. And what would be new to them now, and to the Jewish readers, of course, was John's statement of verse 14 that the Word had now become flesh and taken on human form and was a person. That was special. "Oh, come, let us adore him," we sing in the carol. Him. It's a person. It's not just some kind of divine principle. It's somebody. Start further back, then, John is saying to us all. Begin higher up when you come to Christmas and try and look at its dimensions. It begins with the Word, a person, high up in the reaches of eternity. That's a necessary dimension to Christmas, its height. Secondly, there's its breadth. How wide is it? Well, we get clues to this in the next few sentences of John 1. The whole world is in view. Through the pre-existent Word, all things were made, verse 3. Without him, nothing was made that was made. His life was, quote, the light of men. That is, men and women in general, people everywhere. The light of people everywhere is the assumption there at that verse. Then John the Baptist is mentioned in verse 6, that historical forerunner to the light. And the object in mind, verse 7, that through him, again, here's the phrase, all men might believe. Verse 9, look at it again. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So Christmas and the coming of the Word, Jesus, applies to people drawn from every culture, every tribe, every nation, every language. The message is that there's not a person on earth who can say, well, of course, this doesn't apply to me. I come outside all of that. You'll remember that not all that long ago, there was a total ban on any kind of Christian expression in the country of Albania. It was an atheistic state. They said, we do not believe in God in this state. Nobody is to believe in God. You cannot have your churches, you cannot have your Bible, you cannot get out and preach, you can't pray. There's a total ban. The atheistic state. But the light of Christ could not be extinguished in Albania. As verse 5 puts it, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overtaken it. And I think that is probably the right translation. It's the same word that is used in John 12, verse 35, when Jesus says, walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. Same word. I think the word overtake is the right word here. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overtaken it. So in Albania today, the dam broke, and you can be quite sure that the song Silent Night, oh, it would have been sung anyway, but it's being sung publicly all over the country. It's for Greenlanders, it's for Koreans, it's for the Zulus, it's for citizens of Tokyo and Buenos Aires alike, it's for us here. I don't know how many countries are represented even in this somewhat limited Christmas gathering that we have in All Souls here. Many countries that are mentioned is worldwide. Why, I've got a nice letter here. Came just a day or two ago to one of our beginners group leaders. Comes from a German. This German, at walked in off the streets in March last year when we had booked, if you remember, the Shaftesbury Theatre for Billy Graham's global mission, being transmitted by satellite over to London and many other parts of the world. And we had our own one there in the Shaftesbury Theatre there in Soho. This girl walked in unannounced. She didn't know any the first thing about anything. She walked in, had seen the little flickering light up there in Piccadilly Circus. Here, Billy Graham. And she thought, I'll go. She went. She then made her response at the end of the message. She then was linked up to us at All Souls. She then joined a beginners group. This is what she says in her letter. On Christmas, she's writing now from Germany, on Christmas, I will be in Granada to celebrate my first Christmas day as a Christian, together with my friend who became a Christian 2 weeks after me. Say hello to all Christians at the beginners group Christmas party. Well, that's just one person from Germany. Christmas reaches every culture. It is for every nation. No one is left out. No one should be left out. The height of Christmas and the breadth of Christmas. And thirdly, the depth of Christmas. I use the word depth in the sense of the dark, the somber side, the depth to which the fall has dragged down the human race. So verses 10 and 11 spell out the negative dimension. Look at it there. Would you have got your Bible there? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Oh, the irony of it. The best thing in the world, and there are plenty of people who will, like Scrooge of old, would say, bah, humbug. Don't want it. The irony. Why, within a very short time of the coming of the Word in Jesus Christ, a firm and frenzied attempt was made to kill him, involving the wiping out of every baby boy in Bethlehem. And if anybody here is having a very difficult Christmas just now, there may be somebody, or somebody listening to the recording of this message, be comforted by the fact that Bethlehem would identify with you now, as would the Holy Family of Joseph, Mary, and the baby. They would identify with you in their flight to Egypt as refugees after that Christmas to escape Herod's sword. They identify with you if you're having a rough and a difficult time. Indeed, who do we identify with at this special season? Oh, come, let us adore him. That's our appeal. We've been singing these last few days, where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in. There were and there are plenty who bar the door to him. The terrible prophecy given by Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 43, is grimly fulfilled in generation after generation, right down the centuries. He said, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. The irony of it. There are people who will try everything. Everything but life under the leadership of the one person who could bring them the purpose and fulfillment that always eludes them. Lord Byron, one of the greatest of all English romantic poets of the 18th and 19th century, was, it seems, one such person. He set his heart on obtaining everything that the world could give him, and he described his own search in these words: drank every cup of joy, heard every trump of fame, drank early, deeply drank, drank draughts which common millions might have drunk, then died of thirst because there was no more to drink. That's Lord Byron. That's the irony, the pang in the heart of our Christmas message, the element of the depth of our human rebellion that characterizes the visit of Jesus, the word. There will be plenty of people, many of them fine and honorable people, but who nevertheless, when it comes to, will you be under the leadership of this one who is called the Word, this one who is called the light of the world, this one who is called the Alpha and the Omega, this one who is called the bright morning star, this one who is the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19, will you put your own life under his rule? They will say, no, when it comes to the actual crunch, I won't. That's the irony, and that's the depth of it. The dimensions of Christmas, ladies and gentlemen, girls and boys. Its height, it reaches right to eternity. Its breadth, it should touch. It certainly can encompass the life of every single person on this world. But then the depth, not everybody on this world wishes to accept Christ. And last of all, then, its length, the dimensions of Christmas, its length. Back to the positive. And to our original text in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. I call this the length of Christmas because there's no end to the light that shines from Christ into the lives of those who receive him. They will never be overtaken by darkness, theirs, can I say ours, is the light of forgiveness, full and free and forever, the light of acceptance by God, sins, habits, and all, the light of free access to God in prayer without the fear of being turned away. Christmas has done that. The light of love shining into our lives, the light of being children and becoming children in his worldwide family of believers everywhere, the light of Christ's daily companionship with us along life's journey in a world full of uncertainties and hazards, the light of the Bible, the light of worship, the light of truth about who we are and where we're going, the light of Bethlehem, the light of the cross and the resurrection, the light of the Holy Spirit's guidance in our lives, the light of the assurance of eternal life and the return of Jesus Christ in overwhelming majesty at the close of time. All that is included in the privilege of becoming by faith a child of God. The light will never be overtaken by the darkness, even in the darkest days of totalitarian regimes and rampant commercialism that laughs in the face of humility and goodness and truth. Why do we put up with all that contempt that's around us from an unbelieving and often hostile world? Why? Because, verse 14, in the light of the Word becoming flesh and becoming one of us, to use John's phrase, we have seen his glory. The very idea of the eternal Word ever meeting with a physical body was like a clash of two opposites. How would the gulf between the two ever be filled? Well, it was filled by one person. A person who stunned those early witnesses and the shepherds. You just see a little baby in a feeding trough. That's your answer. One person, a person who in his earthly life imparted flashes of irradiated splendor as at the transfiguration, but then we see his glory repeatedly within our own Christian fellowship today. You see, you can have the glory of Christ among you in your own fellowship group study, sitting on the floor in somebody's flat, getting out the Bible, drinking Coca-Cola out of plastic beakers, meeting in Christ's name, and the Word, the Logos of all eternity, says, I'll join you there. And just to be in that is to see something of his glory. We don't want those moments to end. We want them to go on. That makes everything worthwhile. You want those moments to last forever. It's all part of the glory of Christmas and its dimensions. I saw it, a flash of it, yesterday when I went to our own All Souls School carols. Our little primary school, about 180, 200 boys and girls of mixed backgrounds. There were Japanese there, Chinese there, there were Bengalis. There's a whole lot of different backgrounds. 75% were not ethnically from this country. Singing their heads off as we got out the candles and lit them and people were holding them. And the boys and girls, many of them were Muslims, many of them were Sikhs, Buddhists, singing their carols at the top of their voice in praise to Jesus Christ. And I thought, this is a moment of glory. I remember it happening 4 or 5 years ago when I went into a Maasai hut in East Africa. I think I must have told you this before, but I'll tell it again. Because up to about 6 years ago, nobody could really get near the Maasai people. They were an honorable people, but very insular. Nobody could really get near them. They were very proud of their traditions. And so anyone from another culture found it difficult to penetrate the Maasai. When I had been brought up in Kenya, of course, I knew all about the Kikuyu people. They'd been open to the Christian faith for generations. I went into many Kikuyu houses, but did I ever get into a Maasai house? Nope. There was a Maasai man called John Paye. He prayed decade after decade. Was God doing anything in those decades? Didn't look like it, but the breakthrough came about 6 years ago. Suddenly, the Christian faith was in the Maasai villages, and whole villages were being baptized. And John Paye said, I'll take you on a journey. Get into the car. Come on. Come and see a Maasai village. Would you like to go into a Maasai house? I said, would I not like to? Come on. I went into the Maasai house. Pitch dark. You couldn't see a thing. They like to keep it dark because they have a little fire there. And then the smoke from the fire keeps the flies down. And the darkness keeps the flies down too. Just a little tiny window that size. Tiny. Two windows in each Maasai house. Just let some of the smoke out. And sitting there in the pitch darkness, somebody offered me a cup of tea. You know, and I drank it. I couldn't see what I was drinking, but I drank the tea. I thought, this is one of the most glorious privileges of my entire life, to come into a Maasai house where the gospel has penetrated and to just taste in the darkness the glory of the Logos, the eternal word, coming into that place. You never get over moments like that. The glory. We have beheld it, John says. This is part of the glory of Christmas. Are you sharing in it? Wake up tomorrow morning with a glow in your heart. It's Christmas. Think of this dimension, this height, for it extends ad infinitum into eternity in the life of Jesus Christ the Word. It's breadth, for it will embrace people of any and every tradition around the world. Its depth, for the irony is that many will not accept Christ and have not accepted Christ. The length, for the light shines forever in the lives of those who accept and receive this Christ. And the darkness will never overtake them. Let's pray for a moment. We come, O Lord, to another Christmas with a tingling sense of anticipation. We are looking forward very much to tomorrow. And then on this Christmas Eve, we are worshiping you. We thank you for your gifts. We thank you for yourself. We thank you for your revelation in the Bible. And we thank you that this is the sum and substance of Christmas. The thing that gives it its content. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.